see that body fellowshipping, functioning for the glory of God in getting out the message of the gospel is nothing short of the miracle of God's grace. Let's pause together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for every blessing we enjoy at your good hand. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. We pray, Lord, as we open the Word of God in these moments, by the Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our minds and hearts and help us not just to hear it, but may we heed what we hear. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, when we finished up, I was talking concerning the subject of the love of God, and I had mentioned the song, the verse of the love of God, could we with ink the ocean fill, etc. And Pastor and I were talking, and I believe the story is true, that those words were actually found inscribed on a prison wall that were in that song. And you can look the song up, entitled The Love of God, and that's what we're talking about here, okay? Now, notice that in the beginning, sinner salvation. They were lost, they were loved, and that's where I was, okay? Third, they were liberated. Now, liberation means you've been set free. And sometimes there's some confusion as to just what our freedom is in Christ. Some like to sort of interpret it and translate it that freedom is to do as we please. No, it's like the freedom we have in our country. Thank God we still live in a free country. There are those seemingly that would love to take it away from us. But if you will notice also, we have some laws and rules and regulations. They have little signs posted along the highway, certain speeds you're supposed to drive, and sometimes you decide not to do that, and there's a person comes along and they have a fancy light on their car, and they'll stop and chat with you, and you'll say, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? And they'll say, yes, fine, $100. And so even within freedom, there are boundaries. And so our freedom in Christ is freedom to love, to live, and to serve the one who's done so much for us. And that's real freedom, right? We're free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the power of sin by the Holy Spirit. And what a day it's going to be. By the way, all this is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, he hath appeared to take away sin. He does now appear in the presence of God to take care of it, and unto them that look for him, he's what? He's coming again. So he has appeared to take care of the penalty of sin. He is appearing right now, lives within us to take care of the power of sin. But one day he's coming to get us and remove us from the very presence of sin, because Revelation 21 says there'll be no sin there. What a day that's going to be. No sin, no suffering, no sickness, no sorrow. I mean, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? If there's a city like that down here, people wouldn't be going to Arizona, Florida. They'd be flocking there by the millions, right? God's prepared it for all eternity, purchased the ticket. It's absolutely free, and yet people reject it. Why? Because we're dead in sin. We are deceived by the enemy, blinded by the prince of the power of the air, right? So they were liberated. Then also, they were lifted. I love that. Verse number 6. Probably the greatest lift ever took place. He lifted us from the deepest depths of sin, translated us into the heavenlies, seated high above all principalities, powers, etc. Notice Ephesians 2, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, let's talk about the sinner's salvation. A is a great love. B is a great life. C is a great lift, the one we just talked about, and it's all D because of a great Lord. I have five words here that I believe describe the love of God in fairly good detail, and those five words are, first, undeserved. Well, actually, I have unsurpassed first, so I better take that one. Unsurpassed. No matter how much you love a person, no matter how much I love a person, our love is minimal compared with the love of God. There's no love anywhere near it. God didn't love us because of us. He loves us in spite of us. What's the Bible say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, you do thus and thus and thus and I'll love you. God says, I love you. Now quit doing thus and thus and thus. So the love of God is unsurpassed. Secondly, undeserved. I don't care how good a person you may be or anyone else may be. We are the least deserving of the love of God. Could God justly, rightfully send every one of us to hell? Yes, he could. Sure he could. So what is it that offsets that? The grace of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God. And see, it is God's mercy, which is compassion, God's love that prompted God's grace. The grace of God flows out of the love of God and the compassion. Remember in the Gospels, when Jesus saw the multitudes, what's it say? He was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. Third word, not only is it unsurpassed and undeserved, it's unending. Okay? You know, at the marriage ceremony, you know, I'll take you for better, for worse, I'll love you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And not always does it last. Okay? Sad to say. And in many, many cases, it gets gooder and gooder as it goes along, right? But now the love of God is unending. God doesn't say, I'll love you for, you know, a certain period of time. The nation of Israel, as rebellious as they were, choosing their way instead of God's way, God's love never varied, okay? It is unending. Then the wonderful thing about it also, it's universal. No matter where you go around the world, you can look a person right in the face, right in the eye, and say, God loves you, okay? The love of God is greater far. For God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten son. And then this one, thank God, it's unconditional. The love of God is unconditional. God, as I said earlier, he doesn't say, you do thus and thus and thus, I'll love you. God says, I love you, period. So how thankful we ought to be every day of the love of God. That leads to a great life. Look at verse number 5. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We are alive in Christ, a new creation. I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I jotted down 4 things happen and all things become new. What are some of the new things? Number 1, we enter a new family. Bill Gaither's song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And so, you know, there's a lot of people in the family of God. And you ever stop and think of the diversity that you have in the family of God? I mean, not everybody in the family of God is as nice as you are, okay? So, you know, some people can be, I see some of you men shaking your head positive. Now, the love of God, right? Isn't that great to know? And no matter what the situation may be, you can look a person in the face and say, my God loves you. Man, wow. Okay, so we enter a new family. What is the family of God? We experience a new fellowship. One guy's definition of fellowship was 2 guys on the same ship getting along with each other. Well, I think that may be a good way to put it, right? There's nothing compares with Christian fellowship. What's the Bible say? We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, or as he is the light, 1 John 1:7, right? We have fellowship one with the other. Now, what he's talking about in this last section of chapter 2 is not just our fellowship with the Father, but it's our fellowship one with the other, specifically as it referred to the Jew and the Gentile. If you remember in Acts chapter 15, they had a special church council in Jerusalem, and that special church council was basically to discuss the matter, could a Gentile really get saved? If a Gentile could get saved, did a Gentile have to become a Jew? Now, that means by going through some of their ceremonies. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew before he can become a Christian? And you remember at that conference that Paul and Barnabas were there. You remember Peter was there. So Paul and Barnabas shared how God had used them and the Gentiles, and they'd seen many Gentiles come to Christ. Then Peter the Jew of all the Jews, shares at that conference how he was on the rooftop in Joppa when some people arrived from Cornelius looking for him. He goes back with him, and God gives the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, and he does it through Peter. See, Peter was the one God used to see the Holy Spirit come to the Jew. He also was the one God used to see the Holy Spirit come to the Gentile. And so when he explained that at the council in Jerusalem, some got it, some did not. Matter of fact, they even accused him of sitting down and eating with Gentiles, eating with sinners and so on. And there were those, a very strong belief, even sad to say in the part of professing believers, that it was an impossibility for a Gentile to get saved. That's why in the book of Acts, for the first seven chapters, the gospel goes to the Jew only. But remember what it says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God and the salvation. And then what's it say? To the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. That's it. So thank God the gospel is for whosoever will, right? So we experience a new fellowship, the fellowship one with the other. Sometimes we miss out on good, solid Christian fellowship. And sometimes, probably out of question, as you know, in a Baptist church, fellowship is spelled F-O-O-D. And we just learned that a few minutes ago, right? No. Next, it says, not only a new fellowship, but we enjoy a new freedom. Already talked about that, so we'll go on to this one. But here's the greatest part. We expect, and I don't mean expect by, you know, just hoping or surmising. No, we're sure of it. But we expect a new future. See, we got all this in heaven too. So this is what he's saying in the great salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Secondly, then there's the great life now. Thirdly, ABC, there's a great lift from dead in sin to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are positionally. Practically, we're still in the world. Practically, we're still rubbing shoulders every day in an unsaved world where the standards and everything else is totally contrary to the Word of God. But positionally, I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And one of these days, He's coming to get us, and I don't know. Bible says when you see all these things, know it is near, even at the door, and someone is at the door just before they step through, right? And Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, one of these days a door is going to open in heaven. And someone's going to say, come on up. I'm kind of thinking he may have the knob about half turned. I'm not sure. I don't know. I had a prophecy speaker preaching for me back years ago when I was in Woodland. And then we had him at Living Waters Camp. And he made the statement several times during the week. He was one of the greatest Bible teachers I've ever known. We had him 9 years in a row at our camp. And he was sharing in one of his messages, and he said, I will be very, very, very disappointed if Jesus doesn't come in my lifetime. He said, I'm not only disappointed, I believe he's going to come in my lifetime. Well, he didn't dogmatically say that, okay? But he's died and gone to heaven. And he was a great personal friend. Matter of fact, just a week or so before you went home to be with the Lord, I called him, talked with him on the phone, and he said, now, just before we get into this conversation, he said, I just received your newsletter. He said, that white-headed guy with Joan, would that be her grandfather? And so that's the kind of a sense of humor he had. So I hung the phone up. No, I'm just kidding. And so then we had our conversation. Dr. Clarence Didden, D-I-D-D-E-N. He was in Limerick, Pennsylvania. And the story was, for many years, when his Sunday school opened, the population of Limerick quadrupled, okay? And God used him in building a great work there to the glory of God. But he was convinced that the Lord was going to come in his lifetime. Well, God did not come in his lifetime. And as you know, some people have set dates and so on it. One group went up on a mountain and said they weren't going to eat until Jesus comes, so they're getting hungry. But we don't know what day nor what hour. We do know the general time, right? When you see all these things, the signs are there. But what a day that's going to be. I love the fact tonight, Jesus Christ is with me. When I got up this morning, he was there. As I've gone through the day, he's there. I've mentioned yesterday visiting Diane, and I read or quoted from Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Such knowledge, he said, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Then he said, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I travel east, you're there. If I travel west, you're there. Then he said, I'm going to find the blackest, darkest spot in all the world. God won't be able to find me. So he got in the middle of darkness. God snapped on the light and said, hi, psalmist, how you doing? I mean, who made the darkness? Who made the light? They're both alike to him. That's the God we serve. That's the same. And he's ever present. Now, what a comfort. What a comfort to know that God is ever present. But there's another word, starts with C, also goes along with that. What a conviction. You know why? Where you go, he goes. Where I go, he goes. What I say, he's present. What I do, he's present. Well, Lord, you may not want to go where I'm going tonight, so I'm going to leave you home, and I'll be back around 11:30. He said, oh, no, we're in this thing together. Where you go, I go. The presence of Almighty God. This is so wonderful in the life of the Christian, okay? A great lift, a great Lord. And then notice, the key word for this section is basically from verses 6 through 22. It's basically Ephesians 2:14. Look at it. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that both one is Jew and Gentile in Christ. Okay? For he's our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down that middle wall of separation, that middle wall of partition. We don't really see that in our day and hour, you know, the Jew, the Gentile, etc. And of course, you know, the majority of the Jewish people are still looking for Jesus to come the first time. And so they're sort of a couple thousand years behind history. But thank God there are many, many, sometimes they refer to them as Messianic Jews, but many who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And I believe I still have it on tape, an old tape, a testimony of a Jewish man who come to Christ, a businessman. And he just came to Christ because he saw the reality of it in the lives of other people. Not only that, one of his daughters had gone to a very well-known secular school, and she sent a long letter home to her dad and said that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. He was a very, very successful businessman. And so he called her and he said, I know you've been under a lot of pressure having exams and tests and all these reports. I want you to come home next weekend, just get a little break, and you know, you'll get over this. She said, Dad, I'll be happy to come home. But she said, I know the Savior. I've trusted him. Anyway, she came home. To make a long story short, some friends got in touch with him and in the Philadelphia area. And as result was invited to a conference, and he saw the reality of people, okay? And basically what happened was this. They thought, being there in all the sessions and so on, and a very popular, well-known businessman, they thought, you know, he must know the Lord. So one of the sessions, the moderator called on him to open in prayer. And he said, man, I'd never prayed in my life, but he said, I didn't want to feel totally embarrassed. So he said, I stood up and prayed. And then he said, I've been hearing all these other people pray. And when they finished, they said, we ask it in Jesus' name. So he said, I finished my prayer, and I said, I ask it in Jesus' name. And he said, like a bolt of lightning, it hit me. And that was the thing that led him to salvation, Jesus Christ. Powerful, powerful testimony. So here it is, right? Peace. Now, there are two types of peace, okay? There is peace with God, and there's the peace of God. Every saved person, every genuine born-again person has peace with God. We sometimes fail to enjoy and experience the peace of God. Now, what would be another word for the peace of God? Satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:11? He said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be as miserable as possible and make everybody else around me likewise. He said, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be what? Content. Where was he when he penned those words? He was a prisoner in Rome. Okay? I've learned to be content. Wow. How do you learn contentment? Well, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me on his own, right? So what's the difference? The peace with God, it's yours, permanent. You have it. Nothing can sever it. The peace of God depends on circumstances, depends on my response, depends on so much. I can have the peace of God this morning and not have it this afternoon. I can have it in this situation, circumstance, and not have it in the other one. But the statement here that I love is this: He is our peace. The Bible says the world cries, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So I have some truths here concerning peace. Okay, here it is. The person of peace, Jesus Christ. He is the greatest peacemaker. I just recently, about 2 weeks ago, prepared a message entitled, The Greatest Divider. Do you know the greatest peacemaker, the greatest lover, and the greatest unifier is also the greatest divider? John 7, there was a division because of him. John 9, there was a division because of what he did. John 10, there was a division because of what he said. Jesus divides people in three areas: who he is, his person, what he does, his performance, his miracles, and what he says, his message. This Bible divides people automatically. Matter of fact, you stand up for Jesus, you're going to cause division. Why? Because some are for him and some are against him, right? You see, he's a divider. And he divides just because of who he is. Some said he's the Messiah. They said he claims to be the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. Matter of fact, remember what they asked the blind man? He said, how could a sinner cause you to get your vision? He said, I'll tell you what. I don't know much about theology. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I'll tell you this. A little while ago, he couldn't see. Now he can. I mean, it's pretty hard to argue that, right? So here's the greatest peacemaker, the greatest unifier, the greatest lover, but he's also the greatest divider. Jesus said, he that's not with me is what? Against me. Matter of fact, he said, I came to send a sword. He said, the husband will be against the wife against the husband, the in-laws against the outlaws. He said, matter of fact, the children will be against the parents against the children. Automatic. And that's exactly what happened in every situation. But he is our peace. The person of peace. The provision of peace. Look at verse number 15. Verse number 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of in himself of twain one new man, here it is, so making peace. You see, peace comes at a price. Peace is not free. Peace does not come easily. And to be at peace with God, the price that had to be paid was the shed blood of the Son of God. So if we realize He is our peace. He not only is a person of peace, he's the one who provides peace. And then look at verse number 17. And came and preached peace to them which were far off and to them that are nigh. Now, who are the ones that were far off? Those were the Gentiles. Who were the ones that were nigh to them? That was the Jews, right? So Jesus Christ not only is the person of peace, he not only procured and made the provision of peace, okay? He preached peace. And then, of course, Romans 5:1, he's procuring a peace, therefore being what? Justified. What's it mean to be justified? Well, some people say, just as if I never sinned. And that's probably a simplistic way to put it. But justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in his sight. That's justification. That's when he takes my sin and gives me his righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for me, who knew no sin, so I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And the day I found out I could give him my sin, he gave me his righteousness, and the price had already been paid. And to me, it was a free gift. I said, that's a fairly good deal. I'll take it. And that's what biblical Christianity is all about. Okay? Dr. Warren Wiersbe suggests three words to describe what God did in the Jew-Gentile relationship. He said verses 13 to 18, separation. They were separated one from the other. He said verses 19 to 22, reconciliation. God reconciled the Jew and the Gentile. Only one place you can reconcile sinners, and that's in Christ. And then he said the next one in Ephesians 2:15, unification. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Listen to that 15th verse again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace. And I've seen my God take people of various backgrounds, from different walks of life, with whole different perspective, and unite them as one in Christ. Have you ever thought of the diversity of people that we have in the average church? I mean, we just ain't all the same. That's good grammar, right? We don't all come from the same background. We don't all think the same way. We're not all involved in the same type of work or employment or profession, whatever the case may be. And I mean, to take that such a diverse group of people and put them together in one church, in one local body, and to see that body fellowshipping, functioning for the glory of God in getting out the message of the gospel is nothing short of the miracle of God's grace. And that's justification. Okay, we've been declared righteous. So the old nature, okay, born in sin, without God, without hope, but in Christ I've been reconciled. Unification, that reminds me also of what Jesus prayed in John 17. John 17, his prayer just before the cross. I did a couple of three Sunday nights, I think, on that here. Okay, here's the prayer is divided into three parts. First part is the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Second part is the relationship between Jesus and the disciples who were with him right there. And the final part of the prayer is the relationship between Jesus and you and me. You say, what do you mean? I wasn't even born. How could I get in there? He said, I not only pray for them, but for those who will believe on me through their witness, through their name. And what did he pray for you and me? He prayed this one thing, one word. And by the way, that word appears several times here. O-N-E. I pray, Father, that they may be one. That they may be one in me as I am in you. And he had basically a twofold perspective. He said, I want them to be one so the world will know who I am. And secondly, as a result of that, the world will believe. And if the world sees bitterness and anger and fighting and division among the people of God, there's not much incentive for them to want what we claim we have. But if they see a oneness and a unity in the body of Christ, okay, then they begin to say, you know what? There's just something different about that crowd. Years ago, we were on a cruise. We stopped in Nassau in the Bahamas, and there was, I don't know, 8 or 10 of us together. And there was a cruise, actually, that my wife and I had sponsored. We had a couple of hundred people on there. And 8 or 10 of us went into, I think it might have been Kentucky Fried Chicken, but it was one of the fast food places. And the lady, this is in the Bahamas, and the lady waiting on us, she said to me, you all are Christians, aren't you? I never had anybody just say something like that before. We've been kind of joking around and so on. And I said, yes, we are. I said, are you a Christian in the biblical sense of the word? Because a lot of the taxi drivers that I witnessed to there, they would tell you they were Christian because everybody witnessed to them. They want to get you off the back. Okay? But I said, are you a Christian in the biblical sense of the word? Oh, she said, well, glory. Put both hands over her head. She said, I sure am. And I said, well, what made you ask me that question? Okay? Guess you must have thought I was the ringleader of the group or whatever. Why did you ask? You are all Christians, aren't you? She said, I could tell by your joy and by your relationship, and just by, she didn't use the word by demeanor, but very, and I thought, you know what? I'd far rather have them say that to me and say, boy, you're a wild crowd, aren't you, right? Should people be able to tell that come in contact with us, you know, we belong to Jesus? walked into a restaurant a couple of years ago, and you could tell, look at me, I've been in a lot of restaurants. I walked into a restaurant in Burlington, North Carolina, and the lady, the hostess, got the menus, and she said, follow me. I said, we will if you don't lead us astray. She said, I'm not going to lead you astray. I'm a Christian. I said, do you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior? She said, yes, I do. Then she looked at me. She said, are you saved? I said, yes, I am. She said, what brings you to our city? I said, do you know Pastor so-and-so? Oh, yeah. She said, he eats in here all the time. I said, I'm preaching at his church this week. Oh, she said, are you a Baptist? I said, yeah, I'm a Baptist, but first I'm a Christian. And I said, what church do you go to? She said, I go to the Pentecost church. I said, do you know the difference between your church and ours? She said, no. I said, you enjoy yours more than we do. She said, I like that. But this lady genuinely knew the Lord, okay? So there's something about the child of God that ought to radiate Jesus Christ, right? So that unification, that oneness. Note the word one. It's in verse 14, it's in verse 15, it's in verse 16, and it's in verse 18. Now, here's a good truth. They were made nigh by the blood, and they were made new in the body. Okay? You and I have been made nigh by the blood, and as a result, we've been made new in the body. What is the body? The church. We had it in chapter 1. Who's the head? Jesus Christ. Who's the body? We are. Okay? Christ is the head, we're the body. Now we're going to see in the last part of chapter 2 that the church is not just a body. The church is referred to as a building. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. That means their ministry, that which they taught, right? Because we're going to find over in Ephesians 4, it says God's sake gave some apostles and prophets, you know, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, the ministry of the apostles and prophets is gone. That's all over with. We're built upon that foundation. But the cornerstone was kind of used to line up the whole structure, to line up the whole building. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is what? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. You know what? Some of those old hymns, some of those old songs, they had a lot of theology in them. They had a lot of biblical truth in them. We are built upon the solid rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Remember the illustration? Two people build a house. One built it on the rock. The other one built it on the sand, right? What happened? The storms came. The house on the sand fell flat. But the house on the rock stood. Why? Foundation. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. As the prayers go up, the blessings come down. That's Ephesians, okay? The blessings that are ours in Christ, he's already got them. They're ours. All we need to do is claim them, okay? So this is what he says here. Nigh by the blood, look at verse number 18. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, by him. So good is it? In him, of him, and through him, by him. Everything rests in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only are we made nigh by the blood, we're made new in the body, as the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ has some problems within it at times, but let me tell you what. There's no body on earth to compare to it. No. There's nothing like the church, the body of believers, those who know Jesus Christ. We have a common purpose. We have a common Savior. We're built upon a common foundation. And so therefore, we are what Paul calls us, co-laborers together for Jesus Christ. So they were now at peace with God, Ephesians 2:14, and then 15 through 22, the Gentiles and the Jews were at peace with each other. So spiritual distance and division was overcome by Christ. Now I want to take a look at the last couple of three verses in this second chapter. Verse 19, Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. By the way, that word saint, I give you a list also of the number of times it appears. That word saint is in Ephesians quite often. Quite often, Paul referred to believers as saints. We sometimes think of the word saint, and we think of it as sort of a, you know, kind of you stand away from it. How many believers are saints? Every believer. Now, not every believer always lives saintly. But every believer is a saint. What's the meaning of a saint? It's a set apart one. It's one who's been set apart from the, really set apart unto Christ from the world. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, you turn to God from idols. Always should be in that direction, right? I'm set apart unto him. When I'm set apart unto him, I'll automatically be set apart from the world. So this is the church, the body of Christ. So we have it, the household of God. Now look at verse number 20. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Then when we get to the next chapter, chapter 3, which I hope in the next, 8 minutes or so, just to kind of introduce it. In the next chapter, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. That mystery flows out of what he's just been teaching here in the last part of chapter 2. Now, a mystery, as I mentioned last night, in the Bible is not something mysterious. A mystery in the Bible is something previously unknown, previously hidden, previously not understood, now revealed. Talks about the mystery of the will of God. Talks about the mystery of his will, etc. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, I show you a mystery? Well, when you get to chapter 3 and verse 6, you find out what it was. Paul said, God has revealed something especially to me, and I want to share it with you. So take a look. I mean, I'll read just a few verses, starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. For this cause, by the way, that's kind of a key statement of Paul. You come down to verse 14 again. He says, for this cause. For this cause. What cause? The cause he just finished talking about, the Jew, the Gentile, one in Christ, okay? Bound together in him in peace. He said, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Julius Caesar. No, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he takes those five verses basically to describe for us that there's a mystery coming. God has just given it to me by revelation. Now you got to be very careful when you meet these people, tell you they've had a special revelation and so on from God. You know, angel came down, zapped them. You found out most of them ate too much pizza late at night and had indigestion. But long as you make sure it's biblical, I'm like the guy said, I don't care how high you jump, how many times you flip over. Long as when you land, you walk right and talk right and live right. So, you know, a lot of people work totally on emotionalism. It's not what Paul's saying. Paul said, God, by divine revelation, God has made known to me a mystery. Here it is, verse number 6. I love it. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers in his promise of Christ by the gospel. What is it? Here's the mystery. Gentiles are saved the same way Jews are saved. Gentiles and Jews are to be in the one church. You don't have to have the Gentile church over here. You don't have to have the black church and the white church. You don't have to have the brown church or the yellow church. Okay, we are one in Christ. So he said, Gentiles, you get saved the same way. Matter of fact, Peter makes one statement, and he said this way, we got saved the same way they did. You thought he would have said, they got saved the same way we did. I mean, that kind of stirred the Jews up a little bit. But here's the mystery. Not that there'd be a church. That was known, okay? There was known. Christ had already said himself, I'm going to build my church. But it had never been revealed that it'd be one church, one body, in that one church, in one body, Jew and Gentile, on absolutely equal footing, equal basis. That was totally unheard of. You could, matter of fact, when Paul was declared that he was going to leave the Jews and become God's spokesman to the Gentiles, literally we could almost say within the church, all hell broke loose, right? But he said, I've come to you, you've refused it, so God has called me to go to the Gentiles, that they might hear. So here is the mystery, that the church would be one body, Jew and Gentile, one foundation, Christ the solid rock, and we would be fellow heirs and fellow laborers together in the gospel of Christ. And it's exciting to see people labor side by side who came from such diversity of backgrounds and so on. We've seen that on the mission fields of the world. We've seen that in situations and so on. And remember the first time I went to India, and the translator who was supposed to show up for the first service, be the first time I ever spoke through a translator. Some people call them interpreters. I call them interrupters. And I give translators fits because I talk so slow. And I had one translator in Argentina. Listen to this. He's from Australia, okay, with an Aussie accent. And he's translating into Spanish for me in Argentina. So you put my accent with his Aussie accent, and then the Spanish. They didn't have a clue in the world what we were talking about. But in India, the guy who was supposed to show up to translate didn't show up. So I said to the missionary that I went to New Brunswick Bible Institute with, you're going to translate for me. He said, Calder, I'm not translating for you. He'd already been in India for years. I thought he could. So he picked somebody to translate for me. Well, the problem was the guy was just slow thinking, okay? I mean, I was on my third point. He was still working on the first one. And so I got a little frustrated. And then I go to Haiti 3 or 4 years ago to do a pastor's conference. And one translator I had, and I knew it was happening, translating, of course, into Creole, into French, right? He was not translating my message at all. He was giving them whatever he wanted to. So finally, one of the pastors screamed out in French, and what he told him was this, translate what he's preaching, not what you think. So that wasn't a very good situation either, right? Because the translator we had, who was excellent, his wife was critically ill, and he could only come and do one session per day. So in India, this man, he wanted me to stop and look up every reference. Well, if I stopped and looked up every verse that I was quoting, I mean, I'd still be on the second verse and my time be all gone. But isn't it great to know that in the body of Christ, even though we may not talk the language, we may not understand what they're saying, right? We are one in him. And God sort of, I guess the term I'll use, he sort of covers up for us, right? And Jew and Gentile, one in the body of Christ. And in chapter 3, he really lays hold of that great biblical truth, and God will.